Bid you good morning. Thought I'd try up here this morning. That new light is helpful for those that have to read notes. Give it a try, and I adjusted the mic, so hopefully we have a little better luck tonight today. All right. I want to first thank all our visitors who are with us. We appreciate you being here. If something said this morning that you're not sure about or want clarification on, don't hesitate to pull me aside. I'd be happy to do that for you. Of course, as always, we send our farewells to Kerry. It's always a good friend to have him come from time to time throughout the year to visit, and we appreciate that and appreciate him and hope you'll be safe on your way home. The lesson this morning is entitled Withstanding Idolatry. Withstanding Idolatry. And you might say, well, I don't have a problem with worshiping idols. Well, how many of us have one of these in our pockets? You know, one of those cell phones, those smartphones that can do all kinds of things, little computers in our pockets. You might say, well, wait a second, we do a lot of good things with that. And you're right, I do too. You can make phone calls and keep in touch with family and even read the Bible on it. But beyond that, there's a lot of other things that can be done on this. A lot of folks are very used to scrolling like this, right? Going through social media, page after page, hours upon hours, hours upon hours. I went to Seattle just a few weeks ago, and there at the airport, everybody was like this, or like this, you know, watching something. And it's ironic that we often have to be in a bowed position to use this thing, to look at this. So it can become an idol for many. And so before we think we don't have a problem with idolatry, there may be one in your pocket. What would it take for you to give up your faith? To renounce your faith? You might say, oh, it's going to take something very, very big. It'd be like torture or something like that. Well, it could be that the temptations in life are much more subtle than that. We often think it's this big sacrifice that measures the determination or faithfulness, right? But often it's the small things that we let slip by, such as the thing I just mentioned. Or maybe tonight you've already determined you're not coming back tonight for whatever reason. You're going to forsake the assembly. These little small things, we just kind of let them go by. We don't really think of that as selling out. Our decisions in life are determined by one of two things. Either external pressure or internal principle. I'll say that again. Our decisions in life are determined by one of two things. External pressure or internal principle. And the battle rages between those things, always going on. You know, my children told me they're in third grade, going to fourth grade next year. And they said, you know, Dad, when they were in second graders already have smartphones. Third graders, you know, they got them for sure. High schoolers, middle schoolers, all of them have it. And so parents face that external pressure, right? Is this something I think is appropriate and right for my child? Because all the other kids have it. Or are we going to be governed by our internal principle and say, I know what's right, I know what's best for them. I think I'm going to govern these particular things until they are old enough. We're very good at self-justification, so that when we make the wrong decision, we can say, well, it was because of internal principle. So what are we really governed by? Principle or pressure? You know, there's times where I know I'm going to say something that will probably alienate some individuals. And I'll always have that struggle. Do I say what needs to be said, or do I just say what they want to hear? I think preachers face that pressure quite often. But the same really goes for all Christians. You know, they have friends in the world, and they're supposed to evangelize. So what do you say? Do you say something, or do you say nothing? Pressure or principle? Some may find a business opportunity simply by just compromising a little bit. Maybe telling a small little lie. cheating in a small little way. See, what you believe will determine what your actions are going to be. Now, in Daniel chapter 3, we'll meet three individuals that functioned on internal principle, and they didn't care what the world had to say. And as followers of Christ, you and I have a lot to learn from them. So as we study Daniel 3, I want you to see yourself in the story. How would you respond to the pressures that they face? Will we put God first or will we compromise? Let me talk first about the word withstanding. Withstanding is defined by Webster as to stand up against, to oppose with firm determination, especially to resist successfully. So in this lesson, it'll deal with the idolatry that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to face in their day and how they withstood it with firm determination. Before we dive into that story, though, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. I want to talk about first the concept of creating and serving idols. Because you probably don't have a statue at home that you pray to or that you expect to answer your prayers. But does that mean you don't worship idols? See, man is religious. He is always worshiping something. And I believe that's true of all peoples, in all regions, in all cultures, and in all societies. Man worships something. He inevitably bows before something or some being or some shrine. It's either going to be God or something else. Even atheists worship something. They worship formulas and theories, and they place their flag there. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So God starts by telling us that His desire was always to reveal Himself to us and to reveal what was right and what was wrong, what was ungodly and what is godly. And His wrath was revealed so that we might choose the godly. Verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." No one will be left without excuse saying, "I just didn't have an opportunity to know." God made it that way. So what about those that reject what they know? Verse 21 says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So they reject the true God. Does that mean that their faith goes into a vacuum and serve nothing? Oh, no, no. They serve something. Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." He said, no, they go on to serve something else. They worship something else. And when they do that, they go on to become like the thing that they had created. So they become more and more ungodly, more and more self-serving, more and more unclean in the lusts of their hearts. Whenever man does this, he defines his own God, and he makes Him into the God that he wants Him to be. He makes the God that he wants to exist. You see that? And then becomes more and more like that God that he manufactured. So he creates a God like himself, becomes more and more like it, and that appeases his sinfulness. Because the difficulty of serving the one true God is that God says, you must admit your sin, and you must forsake your sin, and you must serve Him. Or you can just get around all that, just make your own God, and it's a lot easier to live with a God like that. In Psalm 115, the psalmist spoke of this reality. Notice what he says in verses 3 through 8. Psalm 115, 3 through 8. He says, "But our God is in heaven, And he does whatever he pleases. Their idols? Well, they're of silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Now look at verse 8. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Those who make them are like them. See, that's what God says. They go on to make something that appeases their sinfulness. You think about the world that we live in today. Many have done that with the one true God, in essence. The health and wealth gospel that is spread today. And so you see the idols of materialism poke up all among the church. And so you have those preachers that will come and feed that and make people feel good in their health and in their wealth. You have the idols of entertainment. And so it's no strange thing that you see individuals then create the social gospel, a recreational gospel, and bring that into the church. We like it, so God must like it. And they find their doctrines and ways to weave that in. The idols of ecstasy and feeling good all the time. And so they justify their use of drugs and alcohol and smoking. Because it's, after all, something we go back to over and over again like a moth to a flame. And so if I'm going to be accepted before God, God's going to have to accept that. And so they find a way. They find a way to weave that into the thread of God so they feel that they're okay with God. You see, God said right here, those who make them are like them. God created man in His own image. But man creates gods in His image. It's the ultimate rebellion. Man inventing gods. And so the cycle just goes on and on and on. Even to this very day. So you can see why idol worship is wrong. You can see why God would see the need to preserve such a story like Daniel chapter 3 of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because with God, it's always been an either-or proposition. You're either going to serve me, or you're going to serve something else. And the Bible makes it very clear that there is no other gods. The Bible crushes all other gods, whether of wood or stone or of metal, whether of the heart, the mind, or the emotion, whether tangible or intangible, whether external or internal. Scripture explicitly forbids idolatry. And that will help you to understand then why they stood so tall. I just want to share with you, we don't have time to read all these verses here, but here's what the Word of God says about idolatry. It condemns bowing to images, worshiping images, sacrificing to idols, swearing to idols, swearing in the name of a false god, serving them, fearing them, worshiping the true God by or through an image, worshiping angels, devils, the dead, covetousness, sensuality. Let that hit you like a machine gun. Boom, 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 right after the other. Idolatry is described in these terms. It's an abomination, it's hateful to God, vain, foolish, unprofitable, irrational, and defiling. That's not a good picture at all. It makes men forget God, go astray from God, defiled, polluted, makes them forsake, hate, and provoke God. And so Scripture says, flee idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. Avoid idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10, 19. Stay away from idols, 1 John 5, verse 21. They all mean the same thing. It's very serious to God. So now to our story. Will these men be governed by external pressure or internal principle? Let's begin there in Daniel chapter 3, shall we? Daniel chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So here's the construction of this magnificent idol. It's an idolatrous act. And it seems a little bit strange in light of Daniel chapter 2 in verse 47, where just beforehand, sometime before, after Daniel had successfully revealed Nebuchadnezzar his dream and the interpretation of the dream, that the king said in verse 47, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings and revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." So he proclaimed God's, the Daniel's God as the true God. "Truly your God is the God of gods." Well, you remember that dream though? He must have dwelt a little bit more on that and the interpretation. Because there in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 38, the end of that verse, as he was given the interpretation, he said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are this head of gold." As he thinks more about that, it allows it to go to his head. "Yeah, I'm the gold." And shortly thereafter, he creates a whole image of gold. Now, I wonder if that image looked a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar. Because Romans 1 does say that they make him like the image of corruptible man. It's very possible. Very possible. We do see that if it is the case that he had a very twisted view of himself, because just look at the dimensions of this idol. 60 cubits was its height, and its width was 6 cubits. So this is 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. So a great skinny image of himself. A 10-to-1 proportion. Most people are 4-to-1 or 5-to-1. Every now and then you meet a real tall guy, like a 6-to-1. Or a real short person, like a 3-to-1 proportion. But here's a 10-to-1. Like I said, very perverted view of himself. Thought more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now, this cost to make something like this would have been incredible. Mining gold was difficult in these days. And it was set up where everybody could see it in the plain of Dura, near the city of Babylon. A French archaeologist not too many years ago was doing some digging and found an absolute brick foundation that must have held some great statue, he said. It's possible that that might have been its location. The base still there, the image long gone. You know, the next empire that would have came in wouldn't have just let that blow away. They would have certainly melted that down and added that to the treasury. But imagine this wide open plain where every eye for a far distance could be able to see something tall and something like gold that would glisten and glimmer in the noonday sun. What an incredible sight it would have been. So what's Nebuchadnezzar trying to prove by this? As he thought of himself, no doubt, as the head of gold, makes himself to be worshipped by all, understand he's no different than other men. No different than what Caesar had done in the Roman world. No different than what Herod did in Acts chapter 12, when he basked in the glory, as they said, the voice of a God and not of a man. No different than what Darius would do in Daniel 6, when he'd sign a petition that no man can pray to anybody except to him. Men let pride go to their head and they think they are great, even godlike great. So Nebuchadnezzar has a plan. A plan for all to pay homage and to worship this idol that he'd set up. So next comes the ceremony. Verse 2. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So he wants everybody's allegiance. Right? Everybody who's somebody, you got to come. Then verse 3 says, here's the result. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Instead of just the Bible saying he called them and they all came, He repeats the Bible by the inspiration of God, repeats every single individual in all these particular positions as if like they're mindless robots marching to the drum of Nebuchadnezzar's beat. And there they are, standing before the image. Individuals governed by pressure. Right? He said, we got to do it. We had to do it. So we go. They do what they need to do to get what they need to get. Well, there is next the command to come in verse 4. The herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. The command to bow before this image came with also the consequences if you don't, and that is, there are terrible consequences. And the way that it's phrased is given, no doubt, to intimidate. All these adjectives, right? You'll be cast, not in a day's time or in a week's time, but immediately. Right? Cast where? Into the side of the furnace? No, in the midst of it. What kind of furnace? Just any kind of furnace? No, a burning, fiery furnace. See, all these adjectives given to really make you feel the fire before you even get close to it. So these men have a chilling decision. What shall they do? We know that Nebuchadnezzar was a prideful man, willing to sacrifice the faith of everybody else, whatever it is that they might have served. But the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what will they do? Do they sell out to the highest bidder? Here now bidding for their lives. He wants submission whenever they hear that music. That's the cue. You're going to have to fall down. Anyone that refuses will be guilty of treason. You're going to die in a fiery furnace. What would you do? Right? WWYD, what would you do? Are you in the story? Verse 7, here comes the music. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and symphony, with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. What did you do when you read? What did you do? You see, there, the sea of people, most responded to the external pressure. There's the cue. We better fall down. And can you imagine that plain of Dura filled with people, kind of like Islamic folks do with Mecca, and they're all bowed around that big, humongous square, and they're all bowed before it. All these people starting to fall like dominoes before the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Except we know at least three do not. They would stand out, figuratively and literally, wouldn't they? So next comes the conspiracy. Because verse 8 says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. And they spoke and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. All the flowery jazz that kings like to hear, right? You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fire furnace. They show their loyalty by almost verbatim replying what was given, right? They memorize the command and even the consequences. Everybody did what you said to do. We all hit the deck. Except, verse 12, there are certain Jews who you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. See, there's the conspiracy. This is the reason why they bring this to the king's attention. They were jealous. I mean, these were natives. They were Chaldeans. And there are certain foreigners, certain Jews, that you've set over us. Here's their names: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you, nor do they serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. So they bring essentially two charges before the king. Number one, they don't regard you, which was false. Number two, they don't worship your image that you've set up. That was true. Often the best deceivers are the ones that mix truth with lying. These individuals knew that they, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, regarded the king. They were good servants, good citizens. They served well. You learn from Daniel chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20 that they ministered there to the king continually. You almost, some commentaries give the idea and the impression that maybe they were close associates or friends even with the king. The king knew them on a first name basis, as you'll see next. But it is true that they would not worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Even though they knew the price of disobedience. So what would make them stand so high? To stand so tall, ready to walk into a fiery furnace? This is character, people. This is internal principle. They knew the Word of God, and they believed the Word of God, and they would obey God. They would function by that internal principle and not external pressure. They would not compromise. Now, think about ways they could have made that sound good in their minds to compromise. They could have done some mental gymnastics to kind of work out a way where maybe it'd be all right with God and we could skate by. They could have said, well, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is our friend and he is our king. And after all, this is kind of like our job, right? And our careers depend on this service. And you know, the truth is an idol's nothing. Right? An idol's nothing. So what we can do is bow down and we'll pray to the one true God. Right? They could have said, well, you know, everybody's doing it. And you know, if we're going to reach people for God, well, we need to kind of be a part of the crowd. Right? Fire tends to be fatal. If we do that, we're going to be dead. And we wouldn't be useful to God. Look, He's obviously put us in this position for a reason. He's obviously led us providentially up to the ranks to be in charge. And if we just die, we might mess up all of God's plans. So, there could have been all kinds of ways they could have made that reason out for them and then just reason themselves right out of the Bible. And I'm here to tell you, people do the same today. With whatever their idol is, they do that kind of mental gymnastics so they feel better about themselves. When the truth is, they just have very little internal principle. Lots of things could have been said to make them change, but they didn't. They wouldn't. So next comes the coercion, which means to intimidate or to bully. And that's kind of what Nebuchadnezzar does. Verse 13, he gets hot and heavy, right? In rage and in fury. He gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" Did you notice how he didn't bring up charge number one? Right? He threw that out. He knew that wasn't true. They regarded the king. But I got to know about this. Charge number two. Is this true that you won't worship the image that I have set up? It's amazing the situations you think about here. If you really look at it from the outside in, Nebuchadnezzar could have just been thankful that he had all these multitudes that were willing to do what he said. But he's worried about these three little ones that didn't, right? And if you ever notice people with big egos, they just can't stand one person that won't conform. That's all it takes to make them livid. Not happy about the majority, it's just that little guy. And so he's got them here and he's going to kind of intimidate them, to bully them. And he says in verse 15, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I've made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. See, he had memorized his own command as well. And rattles it off to them, and the consequences as well. Then he adds this ridiculous statement at the end of verse 15. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Who is the God? I mean, he's getting really carried away. As if he is a God himself, more powerful than other gods. He has totally forgotten what he said to Daniel in Daniel 2:47. Very, very short memory. So now comes, after coercion, a chance to exemplify courage. I mean, the climax of this is amazing. Are you in the story? Are you there listening? Are you responding? Verse 16. Here's what they say. What would you say? Here's what they said. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Oh, no, they didn't. Did they just say that? Yeah, they said that. Wow. Is that what you said? What they're saying in essence is that we have no defense to make. The charge is true. We're not going to call for a lawyer and try and reason ourselves through all. No, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We're not going to make a defense. They're essentially admitting their guilt. No way of denial, no way of explanation. But here's what we do want to answer you on. You said, who is the God that could save us? Now, we do have an answer to that. Verse 17. If it's the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He'll deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. What boldness these men had. What courage. Our God is able if He wants to. But if not, let it be known, we're not changing. There's nothing you can say or do to us that's going to make us change our minds. You know, there's no dialogue of debate, right? No, how about this, Nebuchadnezzar? How about every other time, right? We'll bow. Or what, would you be okay if we just kind of bow halfway? Right? There's no compromise here. They would not give in to the external pressures. And you know, their faith wasn't dependent upon a miracle. Some say, oh, they knew God was going to deliver them. No, they didn't. They knew God was able to deliver them. But that's why they had, but if not, right? They would accept death if that's what it meant, as opposed to being idolatrous. Friends, I'm here to tell you, if there's anything we can give to God, it's that spirit. Amen. That's what He desires from us, that we would not bow before any idol. None. Not the idols of popularity or of comfort or respectability in the world. Not the idols of materialism or entertainment or ecstasy or error, whatever they may be. That nothing can make us bow. That we will only serve God and render that kind of allegiance to God in heaven. whether He saves us or not. Because that is key. We must realize that. That is key. Because in our circumstances, in our life situations, we often become situation ethicists. And if the situation determines it, then we change our ethics based upon the situation. No, no. King, whether God saves us or not. You see, they realized that God was just as good and righteous as when He saves as when He doesn't. And we have to understand that God is just as good and righteous as when He heals as when He chooses not to heal. That God is just as good when He doesn't provide all that we think we need and when He does. That He's just as loving when He answers prayers no as when He answers prayers yes. That He's just as good as whether He saves us physically or whether He chooses to not. See, what He does is His business. And in God's case, death is as good as life for the righteous. I mean, think of Paul. Right in Philippians chapter 1, Paul said it himself. To die is gain. To die is gain. And those were not just words on a page. He lived that. With every fiber of his being, he believed that. Tradition tells us when his day of execution came, he didn't walk to the chopping block. It says rather that he ran and put his head upon the block. And the executioner's axe flashed in the noonday sun and dropped, severing Paul's head from his body. Is our faith so real that no price can be made for us to bow down? If there's anything we can give God, it's that kind of spirit. Keep yourselves from idols. This is great courage that these men and Paul and others of the Bible exemplified. And they're just men and women like you and I. Well, next come the consequences then. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. And the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You ever seen a warped face? Someone so mad at you. I'm here to tell you, men, if your family see that at home, they know what an expression like that. His expression changed. The fury was there. And he spoke the command that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. Heat it up and heat it up real good. And he commanded that certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. So he gets his secret service, his commandos, his mighty men of valor, and he uses them to push Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the burning fiery furnace. And notice these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments. The idea is to give the indication that there was no times for any last words or last prayers. Just take them as they are and go. It was so hot that those mighty men of valor, they died. Their lives were extinguished by the heat of that fire. I understand this perhaps to be a pit in the ground, and so that they would be thrown into it, cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now, at that moment, they knew God wasn't going to save them from going into the pit. That became abundantly clear as they were flying through the air, right? You still in the story? What are you thinking at that moment? I guess, brothers, it's plan B, right? I guess we'll glorify God with our death then. As they fall into the pit. Verse 22 says, therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, these three men, they fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So after the consequences, it reveals actually a companion. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And the answer said to the king, true, O king. Well, look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the fourth, his form is like that of the Son of God. So the king was astounded. Did we not throw three bound? That's what it says in verse 24. Three bound. So verse 25, I see four loose. They're not lying down. They're rather walking around. They're not roasting. They're roaming. And the fourth one looks like the Son of God. And Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan. He never would have known what Jesus looked like or even looked for him. He simply would have thought of some angelic being, which was a figure of speech used here to describe one. And you'll see in verse 28 that that's exactly what he meant. He was familiar with that particular term. Evidently, God had sent an angel to explain to these men what was going on, to preserve you. Right? I've been sent to preserve you. In Daniel 6, you read of an angel that has the power to stop the mouths of lions. Well, we see also that angels have that power to prevent the harm of fire. And I think about this verse in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 when I read this. When God says, I'll never forsake you nor leave you. I think about that. Here they are in the furnace, and there's the angel. I'll never forsake you, nor leave you. And I think about how that verse is true even if those men died in that fire. Because if they had died in that fire, that angel simply would have been there to usher those men to Abraham's bosom. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. You see, in God's case, death is as good as life for the righteous. So after this takes place, there is the commendation. Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 26, went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And they had like an investigation. Verse 27, the satraps, administrators, the governors, the king's counselors. By the way, all those men that did bow, right, sold out, gave into the pressure. They saw these men in whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. I laugh at that and I chuckle because I think Nebuchadnezzar probably smelled more like fire than these men. You ever had a garment that was too close to the fireplace, or maybe caught in a house that was on fire but was saved? Right? You almost can never get the smell of fire out of it. These men didn't even have the smell of fire on them. Not even a hair of their head was singed. And so, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, was he converted? No, not any more so than he was in Daniel 2. But what he's saying is, blessed is the God that can get this kind of obedience out of his servants. He must be some kind of God who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and they frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Blessed be the God that can get that kind of obedience out of his followers. They yielded their bodies, he says. That made me think of Romans 12:1, which we read to begin our service. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. These men literally yielded their bodies. They're willing to be a dead sacrifice if necessary. Are we so willing as well? Friends, we can change the world and put paganism on its head if we just refuse to compromise in our lives. Even with small numbers. Say, oh, we're just a small church. Listen, we're just reading of three men here. Just three. And they influence a nation. They affect the laws of a nation. See that there in verse 29? Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a ash heap. Because there's no other God who can deliver like this. Isn't that amazing? That we can get unbelievers to see our faith and be impacted by that. They'll recognize it. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and who? Glorify who? God, who is in heaven. Some kind of God that can get that kind of obedience out of you. Your neighbor says, I know why you're not here Sunday night as well at your house. I know where you go Wednesday night. I know why it is you don't let your kids go to those dances. I know why it is that I can open up your refrigerator and I know there will be no alcohol in it. I know why. You see? We can affect those around us. That's why Christianity didn't fade away during the Roman Empire. With all the persecution where people were yielding their bodies as sacrifices in essence. And Christianity grew. It grew. Verse 30 says, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego again. I tell you, if those Chaldeans were unhappy before, they were mighty unhappy at the end. God was on their side, and Nebuchadnezzar would like God to be on his as well. So what's the take home of all of this? Well, you and I will probably never face a fiery furnace. Literally, right? But you and I will face our lives and our trials by fire. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says. And those fires that we face in our lives, they reveal the God or the idols that we actually serve. Satan will afflict us, the world will torment us, and God allows it for the testing of our faith to produce maturity in Christ Jesus, to prove us what actually moves us. And in order to escape the fiery furnace to come, you and I must be willing to face the fiery furnace in our lives and to stand tall and to stand strong. Knowing that this fiery furnace, the pressures we face in our life, those are only temporary. Those are only temporary, only for a time. But the fire to come, that's eternal. That's eternal. We don't want to face that one. So do not compromise. Stand firm. Do not bow. Do not bow. Do not bow before any idol. Bow and serve God alone. I'm going to end with this story. It's a fictitious story, but it proves a point. Here's a story of a church that the preacher got up and preached on idolatry one day. And the members were so moved by that lesson that they all determined together to take whatever it is was their idol and to bring it to the churchyard and place it in a big pile together and burn it in one huge bonfire. So that's what they did. One by one, they all got their idols and they sat them up, piled them together. And after that was done, they realized nobody brought a match. Well, after a little bit of talking, they convinced themselves, I guess we really don't have to burn it up to give it up. So they left the churchyard that night, casting one or two longing looks back at their idol as they made their way back home. There's one member of the church, though, in the middle of the night that woke up. They thought more about their idol that they'd given up. And they convinced themselves that it really wasn't an idol after all. In fact, their thing, they'd be able to control and use better and not forsake God with it. So they determined, and they got up before there was light out, and they snuck their way back towards the church building, looking over, make sure no one's watching them, making their way back to their idol. And they got there, they were surprised. You know why? Because there they saw their idol all alone. The only one left. How often we fool ourselves that we give our idols up only just to go back to them later on. How often we sing on Sunday, "All to Jesus I surrender," and then Monday through Saturday spend surrendering Jesus. Is there an idol in your life? What's the first thought that comes to your mind? Because that's probably it. I'm going to leave you with the words of John, 1 John 5:21. He said, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." Maybe there's someone here this morning that's not a Christian, and you know you've been guilty of serving other things in your life, but now you're ready to serve the Lord Jesus, that He will be your Lord, that you will obey and do whatever He says to do. If that is your faith and you're willing to repent of your sins, confess that faith before this audience and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the glory of the gospel, of the grace of God, that He's here to forgive us. He doesn't want us to meet a fiery end. He wants to save us from that. But in order to do that, we must declare allegiance to Him. We must be His servants. And so if you're willing to be His servant, this time is for you to become one. And if as a child of God, you've forgotten, you've fallen away, you've forsaken the right and true path, and you've let little idols kind of come and creep into your life, subtle things, and you know it, flee idolatry and run back to the One who loves you and gave His Son for you. Won't you come? While together we stand and while we sing. Affections been nailed to the cross, is thy heart